Myopia is a visual problem that keeps people from seeing things at a distance. They can only see what is immediately before them. Without the aid of glasses or contacts, they can't see where they're going or what is on the distant horizon. And what is worse is what I will call spiritual myopia. That person can only see what is immediately under his spiritual nose, as it were. He can only see that which is temporal, which is physical, which is earthly. He can only see the here and now. And that happens to all of us occasionally. Asaph, the person who wrote Psalm 73, suffered a very severe bout of myopic faith, and he writes about it in this psalm. Now, this man was a very gifted and outstanding musician in the time of David. He was appointed as a minister of music in the temple, as a leader of one of the Levitical choirs. He was also a writer of inspired scripture. Asaph and the body of musicians that descended from him wrote Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. This particular psalm was written during a time when he took his eyes off of the Lord and he focused on the prosperity of the wicked that were around him. And that look caused him to struggle. He lost sight temporarily of the eternal because he was putting all of his focus on that which is temporary. This psalm addresses one of life's most difficult problems, and that is, how is it that the wicked so often prosper while the godly suffer so much? That is the dilemma of myopic faith. There are two things that I want you to see in this psalm. One is a perplexing problem. That is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the godly suffer? And then number two, a proper perspective. When you have a perplexing problem, you need to get a proper perspective. Because when you do, then you can once again praise the Lord for his infinite wisdom and mercy. So look first at the perplexing problem. This is laid out for us in verses 1 through 16. One thing that makes Asaph attractive, I think, is he's brutally honest. He looks around and he just kind of tells it like it is. And the first thing that he sees is successful sinners, and he doesn't understand that. How do we square God's moral government of the world with the obvious fact that so many wicked people prosper? We affirm as Christians that God is good and that he is omnipotent. That is, he has all power. He can change things as he sees fit. And yet the prosperity of wicked men and the seeming triumph of all kinds of evil on this planet have led many to the conclusion that if God is good, then he is not omnipotent. Or if he is omnipotent, he is not good, because there is all of this man's inhumanity to man, war and disease and all of these things that happen not only to wicked people, but to the righteous as well. In verse 3, Asaph really gives us the answer somewhat to his dilemma. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That kind of defies our expectations that virtue should be rewarded and wickedness punished. We all kind of have this system that we're going to see that is very, very prominent in the book of Job when we start it in a couple of weeks. And that the system is this: if you do good things will happen to you. And if bad things are happening to you, that means you've been doing bad things. If you are righteous, if you are a believer, things are going to go well. If you're an unbeliever, things aren't going to go well. So as believers, when things come into our lives that are unpleasant, that are dark, we have the tendency that, oh, what have I done? There's nowhere in the Bible that says that if we are believers, we'll never have trouble. Matter of fact, the Bible says just the opposite. But we've just kind of worked this out in our mind. I could not tell you how many people over the years of my ministry that I've visited in the hospital or have been given a diagnosis and said, I don't know why this has happened to me. I don't understand. Perhaps because we live in a fallen world and all of us are fallen creatures and we are not exempt from all of these things. Asaph's real problem, and he acknowledges it in verse 2, is that he is envious of the arrogant or of the wicked. And as a result of that, he said he had nearly stumbled. He'd almost slipped. In other words, his problem was he compared the health, wealth, and prosperity of the wicked with his lack of prosperity, and he was resentful that God would allow such a state to continue. And that's really our problem too. It is not really the intellectual problem that bothers us, though we may express our unhappiness that way. I just don't understand this. We express it that way, but really our problem is envy. We don't understand why people who are less righteous than us should be doing better than us. And envy is criticizing God. Oh, well, Lord, looky there. They got a new car. They got a new house. They make more money. And I'm a better person than they are. See, envy is a sin because we're saying that God's government of the world is not how it should be done, and we could do a better job running it. The next problem he has is the peacefulness of sinners, verses 4 and 5. He looked at them and he said, they're even happy in death. There are some people who, because they are miserable in their morality, they think that those around them who are immoral should be miserable as well. Another question, you know, why do people go to nightclubs? Pleasure? There's pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible freely admits that. People do these things that are wicked and immoral because they enjoy it. And Asaph says, these people are even happy in death. They get a diagnosis of terminal cancer and they go skipping down the lane. They don't have a bit of problem. That wasn't true, of course, but it appeared to him that was the case. And then he talks about their pride in verse 6. One would think that someone who enjoyed peace and prosperity would be humble and grateful and thankful. But he says, no, they're not. They're proud and arrogant. And they brag about being self-made men. In verse 7, the pleasures of sinners. They have the very best of this world. Their eyes swell out with fatness. In almost every culture in the world, except this one, because we have so much, it is considered to be a great blessing to be fat. Why? Because it means you're well fed. You know, I remember a friend of mine from the Caribbean area, and he came to this country, and unaware that we have this obsession with being skinny, well, all of us don't, some of us, but anyway, he went to a Sunday school party, and he thought he would compliment one of the ladies there, and he said to her, my, you're looking especially fat today. And you know how that turned out. But anyway, he's saying the wicked prosper. They're proud. They have the best of this world. Verses 8 through 12, he talks about the perversity of sinners. They live in immorality. They blaspheme God. They cheat. They lie. They steal. And yet they continue to prosper. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So then he turns around after looking outwardly at that which is temporal. Then he begins to look inwardly. Now listen, you always get in trouble if you look anywhere except to Jesus. So Asaph has looked at sinners around him. Now he begins to look at his own life, because his wrong perspective leads him to question his pursuit of righteousness. Verse 13, he says that he has been cleansed. All in vain I've kept my heart clean. He's thinking, why should I remain loyal to God if this is how he rewards me? Then he says in verse 14 that he's been chastened. All the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. The Bible says the Lord chastens those that he loves. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about that with respect to earthly parents. After you get grown, you brag about the fact that your parents chastened you. You don't do it at the time they're doing it, you know. I remember my dad used to, when he would punish me, you know, he'd take his belt off and he'd say, stand right there. And woe be unto you if you moved. And then Dad would always say the same thing. He would say, son, I'm doing this because I love you. And I thought, you must love me more than you love the others, because I get a lot more of them than they do. But I wanted, listen, the only reason I got more was because I deserved more. But our parents punish us because they love us. It's the same way with God. But the psalmist doesn't see that. He's only talking about being stricken. Then in verses 15 and 16, he's confused. He said he doesn't really want to stand up and honestly express his feelings. Well, no. I mean, what would you think if I had someone come this morning and give a testimony and say, friends, I want to tell you something. I was saved years ago, but I regret it. I mean, God whips me all the time. Seemed like things were much better when I was lost. Yeah, that's not the kind of testimony you really want to hear. And Asaph says he will not talk about these things because he is afraid that he will harm the generation of those that he calls your children. And this indicates to us that Asaph is indeed a child of God. He has not lost his salvation. He does not want to harm the righteous in any way with these thoughts. And I think that's important, because it shows that having doubts like Asaph's is not incompatible with responsible Christian living. We're all going to have times when we doubt the goodness of God. We're going to go through those times when we focus on that which is temporary and that which is physical, and we lose sight of that which is eternal. He says that his feet had almost slipped, remember, but they'd not actually slipped. He had not fallen to the point that he would forget his responsibilities as a leader of God's people. So, here's his problem. Successful sinners and suffering saints. And he just doesn't understand it. Verse 17 marks the turning point. This is where he begins to look at things from another perspective. And the first thing he does is he regrets his own foolishness. Now notice very carefully in verse 17 where he is when he begins to change the perspective. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. He went to church, and all of a sudden it began to dawn on him. He sat there in the house of God, and he realized this life is not all there is. There is an eternity that follows. And he says, how could I be so blind? So this perspective that Asaph comes to, this proper perspective, is inextricably linked to worship. Because worship puts God at the center of our vision. And only when God is at the center of our vision can we see things as they really are. He tells us what he said when his eyes were opened. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. The psalmist realized that ultimately God does act in judgment. Ultimately, the wicked will pay, and they will pay for eternity. Their wealth and their wickedness will dissolve like a phantom exposed to the light, like a dream of the rising of the sun. All of their wealth, all of their prosperity is but an illusion, because it will not survive this life. Verses 21 and 22, he tells what he regretted. My soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Here is real repentance. He's telling the Lord that he is sorry for his unbelief, for his lack of gratitude. And then the verses that follow here in Psalm 73 are some of the, I think, the greatest verses in the Bible. These verses that follow from 23 through 28, I love them. One of my favorite Bible teachers said of them, these verses are the very apogee of his testimony, and they are filled with some of the finest expressions of true spirituality to be found in all of the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce. Notice what Asaph does. He realizes his own future. His future stands in contrast to what awaits the godless rich. Notice he has the assurance, first of all, of God's presence. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. This is a close and continual presence. How much better to hold hands with God than to have a hand in every successful business venture on this planet? The psalmist sees a future which down through the ages he holds hands with the eternal God. He was not trapped by a greedy grasping for the world's wealth, but rather he was holding to God. We used to sing a song, you remember it, life is filled with swift transition, not of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. That's what the psalmist, that's what Asaph has realized. And then he says in verse 24, he has God's protection. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. What could be better than that? To hold God's hand throughout this life, to have him guide us through the slippery places, and then, as the crowning bliss, he will swing wide the gates of glory and say, come here, and tread the streets that are paved with gold. I want you to notice very carefully a word in verse 23, or verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, that's the key. That's the key to the whole psalm. It's the key to life. It is a blessed word. We can cheerfully put up with the misery of the present if we know that there is a future that is planned for us that is beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. For you see, you may become rich beyond your wildest imagination. But what about afterward? You may have fame that you're recognized all over the world. But what about afterward? You may live to be 105 years old, have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But what about afterward? That is the key. Afterward. The psalmist said, you will guide me with your counsel. You will hold my right hand. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Then notice verse 25, he has the promise of God's person. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. God will be his supreme delight in heaven, his supreme desire on earth. You focus your mind and your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, that puts everything in perspective. The psalmist, as it were, had seen the glorious face of the Lord of glory in worship, and he wanted nothing else that the world had to offer. Nothing else was important to him. You remember that once Jacob saw the face of Rachel, he wanted no one else. She had become everything that he wanted. You look into the face of Jesus Christ, and he is everything that you need and want. Verse 26, he talks about God's provision. He puts his own feebleness on one side of the scale and God's faithfulness on the other. And they more than balance. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The rich man has his riches to shield him from the perils of this life, but the psalmist has God who will shield him not only here, but afterward. So he reflects on his own faith. The last two verses, he's come full circle. He sees the consequences of a godless life. It is like a woman of the streets. Her face and her form may be fair and alluring, but death and hell are the final gifts. And a person that turns their back on God is like a man who lusts after a harlot. And then notice verse 28. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. The psalmist will put his faith in God. Asaph is probably thinking of that great verse in Deuteronomy 33, where Moses said, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is my refuge. So that is the question. Is God your refuge? If he is, then you can take the long look, the eternal look. He once asked, what profit is there in serving God? Now he looks at it rightly, correctly, and he says, where is there any profit in serving anything else? Much like Asaph, Charles Wesley was a man gifted by God to write great songs. Wesley was a famous 18th century hymn writer, one of the most famous in the history of the church. Wesley wrote over 7,000 hymns. We sang one of them this morning. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, hark the herald angels sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. Lying on his deathbed, in March of 1788, Charles Wesley said that, his wife said that he had fixed his mind on the greatness of God. And his last thoughts were specifically from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He asked his wife to get a pen and paper to write down the last words that he would speak. And they are these. In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity. This is how to overcome myopic faith, by looking away from the charms of this world and focusing on the glories of Christ, to look to him exclusively, to see him in the beauty of his holiness, to take the long look into eternity, and consider the end of the ungodly and of the righteous. In just a moment,